Our sermon text will be Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 19, but we are looking at an Old Testament psalm, familiar psalm, I think, in part at least, parts of it, which speaks of this better hope that we have in the presence of God. Psalm 16, a psalm and reflection of King David, who wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then we turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 7 on page 1065 of your pew Bibles, if you're using those. Hebrews 7, verse 11 through 19. The last time we were here a couple weeks ago, we looked at the meaning of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, and the kind of priest that he was, and how Jesus is that same sort of a priest. And now we come to Hebrews 7 at verse 11, where it applies those concepts even more. Verse 11, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For it testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we again come to some portions of it which are familiar and some portions which are not as familiar, help us to see again that old, old story of Jesus and his love. Thank you for that love. Help our minds and hearts to understand it, to receive it, to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The congregation, you'll find an insert in the bulletin with the sermon outline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the whole purpose of Christianity is relatively close to the very purpose why there were priests in the Old Testament. The purpose of the priesthood was to remove the obstacle that kept us from being with God, the obstacle of our sin. The priesthood was belonging to one particular of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites. They had specific laws on how they were to do their job. Those laws are being referred to in our passage. But the thing is, in order to get close enough to God to know He loves you and will forgive your sins and that you belong to Him, the access that the Levites had and that they gave to God's people was only partial. Really, they didn't accomplish access for God's people. They just pictured it. They were like a finger that pointed forward to someone who would come to accomplish access with God. That finger, like all the shadows and types of the Old Testament, points forward, of course, to only one individual, a person who, we're told, was also a priest, a different kind of priest, because he was a king as well, of the tribe of Judah, and also the great prophet and teacher, the last prophet, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has come. A couple thousand years ago, He has come already. And in the first generation of Christians, they were being told, and we need this message as well today, that the law of the priesthood must change now that the Christ has come. We still need to get access to God. That's still a basic problem. We still have the obstacle of sin. But there are some particulars about that access that have changed. The law of the priesthood must change now that the Christ has come. That's the theme of our text. And this change is made plain according to the argument of the sermon that's inside our text. This is a sermon that we're looking at again. Remember, the whole book is a sermon preached to a congregation. We see that in these three ways, that Christ comes from a different tribe. That's why there's a change. He's from a different tribe. Secondly, Christ has a different power to His priesthood. And lastly, the Christ brings a better hope. Those are the words even of our text, and it's in our sermon titled to a beautiful phrase, only found this place in all of Scripture, better and hope together, only here. Christ is our better hope. He brings that into us. Well, first, let's see this law that has changed as we look at the fact that Christ is from a different tribe. We're focusing especially on verses 11 through 14 here. Christ is from a different tribe. When we read in verse 11, right away it says, if perfection were to come through the Levitical priesthood, then there wouldn't have been this change of Christ coming according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that word perfection mean? We have a certain view of that in our culture, but it's not usually the same definition that's used in the Scripture. Perfection in this context means complete reconciliation between God and man because our sin has been removed. All right, there's an ultimate goal that has been reached, and now it's reached perfection. Not that we have personally obeyed the law 100%, but that now the sins have been completely dealt with. That reality didn't happen through the Old Testament law and priesthood. Verse 13 and 14 goes on to explain that fact. And it gives an obvious illustration of why it is that way. We take it for granted and we don't often think about it beyond that, but it's important to realize how shocking and new this idea was to the early church, and for us also to understand the gospel a little better, because you know what? As I'll say later, it's a whole lot easier, sadly, for us Christians even today to slip back into law, works righteousness mentality, even in Christian, faithful Christian churches. It's a whole lot easier for us to want to live in the old days, under a Levitical priesthood, even though we don't have Levites around. than to admit that the better hope of direct access through Christ, that's the best way. That's the only way. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. Well, verse 13 and 14 says there's been a change in the law, because the law never said priests could come from anywhere except Levi. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible about that. It's called Leviticus, right? Named after the Levites. And it's about all the laws about the Levites and their job and their ministry. And it's an important book. We love all the books of the Bible in the New Testament. Now that we've read these verses today, it doesn't mean we should go home and cut out the book of Leviticus. Don't need that one. That's not what it means. But as our text in Hebrews 7 quotes what King David said in Psalm 110, that there was another law about priests that God had pronounced centuries before in ancient days, that this only begotten son of our Lord would be a priest like this man named Melchizedek, who wasn't a child of Aaron, who wasn't a descendant of Levi. We learn much here today just about the way the preacher to the Hebrew congregation, as we read these first couple of verses, the way he explains himself and teaches these Bible truths and proves. We learn a lot about just how to learn and how to think as a Christian. We learn about how to think logically from a Christian perspective. And that might scare you. Maybe, I know we all think, but sometimes we're afraid to think logically, that somehow we think that doing that is unholy or unscriptural, but not at all. It is exactly what God is doing in the Scriptures. We shouldn't be afraid to do the same. We have many questions that puzzle us. We want answers to. Is homosexuality a sin? Or is it something you're born with? This is a question that's a lively debate today. Or is it possible to commit suicide and still be forgiven? That's a question people ask sometimes and wonder about. Should a Christian have his body cremated? Is that a wise and a good thing? That's a question people have, an important topic to wonder about. Does the Bible hold any answers at all for my struggle through depression or loneliness? These are very relevant kinds of questions. And you know what? The Bible has answers to these kinds of topics and many more. But they're not found in exactly one verse alone. And so we have to think. We have to look at basic Bible principles here that are real clear, and then start taking another one and build them on top of each other. And that's exactly what the author is doing here, to prove the point about the law and how it got changed and renewed into something new and better in Christ. First, he starts with the truth that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Everybody knew that. No question and argument there. Then he adds the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah who had served as a priest. These people were Christians. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. But how is it that he could be the priest? Because after all, only Levites could be priests. It doesn't work. He's from this other tribe of Judah, not the Levites. It's not possible. The law doesn't allow that. But we know that Jesus did do the work of a priest. He did offer himself as a sacrifice. And in order for that sacrifice to work for you or me, for our sins to be forgiven, he had to be a priest. Not just a man who, look at poor Jesus up there. He wasn't guilty, but they crucified him anyway. If that sort of thing happened for Jesus, our sins wouldn't be forgiven. He had to be a priest up there doing that. But he was not a Levite, so how could it be? Well, taking these basic Bible things, you have to be a priest. Jesus is from a tribe of Judah. He served as a priest. He wasn't a priest the way the Old Testament priests got to be priests. What else do you mean? How could it be? There's another way of being a priest. That's how. And don't you remember this verse buried in the Bible? It talks about it. And that's exactly what the preacher does. He uses the Bible to prove his point by building on those basic principles. And then he goes even further. The point here, why he's even preaching this message to the congregation, is that he wants them to know, you have a priest today. Jesus is your high priest. So why would you go back to those things of the Old Testament that are done away with now, that are fulfilled in Christ? Why would you go back to wanting to call your spiritual leader a priest and saying that they're making a sacrifice and an offering for your sin? That's a temptation still today for many religious people. And it was a specific temptation for many in the Hebrew congregation. Jesus paid it all. His sacrifice is the final and full authoritative sacrifice for our sins. That's what they are told. Because he's from a different tribe. So the law has changed. Now we need to remember that God is perfect. And he doesn't make mistakes. And I hope that when you read, either in the sermon theme or in the scripture, that the law has changed, that that doesn't sit well in your stomach for a few seconds at least. Because every word of God matters, and how can we say that it changes? We can't, but God can. And God has said that these particular laws have changed, and that's okay. He can do that because he's the lawgiver. And he can do it. He's not changing his mind into something radically different. Though there are differences. But he is still being faithful and true to his character. Now, what is the law that is being changed? This is also important when we understand that it's a little easier for us to accept because we just read the law this morning. But the word law is used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. And if we were to say that the law has changed, does that mean that there are certain commandments that don't matter anymore? You see the struggle. What does this mean? Is the better hope that Jesus brings is that now you don't have to read the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter. Some people foolishly would read a scripture like this and go off and say that because, of course, that excuses us for a lot of stuff. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. When we read in the context here, everywhere the word law is used and applied in our verses, 11 through 19, verse 11, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 19, the law is being used to describe the law of the priesthood. These Old Testament laws that have to do with who Levites were, how you got to be a priest, what you did when you were a priest. Those laws. The word law here is not talking about the whole Old Testament, certainly not talking about the Ten Commandments or what we sometimes call the moral law. It's talking about those things that have to do specifically with the law of the priests. Well, let's look secondly then at how this law has changed because Christ has a different power. Not only is he from this different tribe, but he is having a different power. Verses 15 through 17 explain this more clearly to us. In fact, it's supposed to be clear. You see that word clear or thing, the word evident a couple of times. Verse 14, it says, it's evident that Jesus came from a different tribe. It should be obvious. And then it goes on in verse 15 and says, it's even far more evident. Another thing, sort of a stylistic way of preaching here. Maybe it wasn't as evident or obvious. And I'm sure our kids in school, maybe you remember even from your school days, have heard teachers or parents say that sort of a thing. Now, you all remember, of course, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Well, actually, I didn't remember, but can you help me? That's maybe sort of what's going on here, too. It should be evident, but it's not always evident. So he restates the case. It's yet far more evident, verse 15 says, that Jesus has come in this order of Melchizedek, not according to a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Then he proves his point again by going to an Old Testament Bible passage, because it's okay to use the Bible that way, to prove your doctrine by looking through a Bible passage. When I went to seminary, I was surprised to learn that there are so many religions and perspectives, even within Christianity out there, that say it's a crime to try and proof text or prove a Bible teaching or idea from a specific scripture. So I just want you to know that it's not a crime, it's not bad, it's okay, it's legitimate, the Bible itself does it. The Bible proves this point from the Old Testament. You are a priest forever. Jesus is a priest forever. That's a different kind of power. What do we know about the Levites? They died. They didn't live forever. They were priests for 25 years or so, and then they died. Or they had to retire, and another guy became priest for a while. And then he died, and so on, again and again and again. And you had to be born into it. It was a fleshly, earthly regulation based on your lineage and genealogy. But Melchizedek, that mystery man, I'm not going to go back into all the different things we learned there, but just remember, the Bible doesn't record where he came from or when he died. He did die, but it doesn't record it. To show as a picture, that's what we learn about Jesus. He has an endless life. Yes, we know where he came from. We know that he died, but he also rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is alive right now. His priesthood is from an endless power, and so he's still priest. That means we don't have priests today unless you're talking about Jesus. There are no priests today. That's why we don't call our spiritual leaders priests, because there's only one, the high priest in heaven. This is one of the scriptures that we would go to prove that point. Christ has a different power, this endless power, and he's so much better. He's got an indestructible life. Some Bible versions, instead of saying in verse 16 that he has an endless life, it could also be translated indestructible life. That's pretty powerful. Pretty amazing. Now, do you understand how much better you and I have it living now than if we lived in the good old days of Moses or King David? Our connection to God isn't tied to a spiritual leader that we love and cherish, but who will die one day. I wonder if we understand that. God is so good to us in giving us spiritual leaders, whether they be a pastor, maybe a mother, a father, a brother, a grandma or grandpa, but eventually they're not with us anymore. And we think that they were our access to God. And we think that access to God is through this human in front of me, not through the Jesus that human in front of me prayed to, so that I would grow up to not only just be a good kid, but learn to love my Father in heaven and raise my family in God's ways. You see how much better we have it. That we don't simply look to this person over here, Levite number 1 or 2 or 3 or 452 or whatever it is, but rather we can go straight to Christ. And so even when a loved one on this earth is not with us anymore and we somehow grew closer to God in our spiritual faith because of the kind of Christian they were, and praise God for that. Many of us have that testimony. Even when they're not around to encourage us in our Christian faith, we still have direct access to God as much as we ever did because of our high priest Jesus in heaven. That's how good we have it. And that's what we need to appreciate and understand and remember today. And those loved ones around us who are not around us anymore on earth, if they were able to talk to us today, they would remind us of that fact. They know the access they have to God now is the same as you have now, directly and only through our Lord Jesus, who has brought in this better hope. That's the last thing we see today that drives all of this home. Verses 18 and 19, that the Christ who has come brings a better hope. You see, verse 18 says, on the one hand, there is an annulling, a setting aside of this former commandments about the Old Testament priests and so on, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. It didn't bring you all the way to Christ. It just pointed ahead. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we now draw near to God. Again, we're shocked to read that one of God's laws can be annulled or set aside. Would any of us dare to set aside a single commandment of God? Of course not. But God, again, God can, if he chooses. And these commandments are not those 10 commands that describe his very character, the moral law, but they are particular commands about how to access him in a certain time in history, and they were good. Israel needed them, and there was nothing evil about Israel obeying these things and having Levites and priesthoods and all of that. But even then, there was always something lacking. It was always designed to be, if you're in school and you write a paper for someone, the first time you turn in your rough draft, right? It's not as good as the final draft, but it's got most of the basic things in there, and there's some things that are missing yet. But the teacher will tell you, you need to go back here and add this and add that and take that part out. In a certain sense, that's what the Old Testament laws about the priesthoods were. It was a rough draft. It was true, it was accurate, it was a way that God designed for his people to have access to him, but it wasn't the final. It was called here the former commandment, not just because it came earlier, but because it was always limited in time. That's the meaning of that word there in the Greek, the word former. It was never intended to be full. Verse 18 says it's weak, it's unprofitable. There's something not perfect about it. The perfection would only come when Christ comes. That's the better hope that we've been waiting for. Remember what happened when Christ came and did his work as priest. Remember what happened in the temple? The priests were out of a job. The veil was ripped in two. That's a very obvious symbol that the direct access into the Holy of Holies is found somewhere else now. Not in Jerusalem. Not in rebuilding a temple. Not in praying for some modern state of Israel. But through Christ alone. That's how we have access. As Galatians 3 verse 21 says, the law, was the law against God's promises? Certainly not. If there had ever been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It's not the law's fault. The problem is the law doesn't give you the power to keep the law. It just tells you what to do. But it doesn't give you the ability to obey the laws and the limits. Romans 8 verse 3 says what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh, who obeyed it perfectly for us and gives us his Spirit in our heart that we might follow him. The law had a place, but without Christ, when it's separated, it's useless without Christ. The proper way for us to understand God's law is only in connection to Christ. And there's so much more that could be said there, but we'll just leave that portion there. What does it mean when the Bible says that our hope is better in Christ? That it's a better thing? Have you experienced that? That it's better to have hope in Christ than in anything else? That it's better to have hope in Christ than to hope in your own ability to keep resolutions and check yourself whether you're doing a good job as a Christian? Have you experienced that? That you have a better hope in Christ, that that's how you draw near to God, that not even through your own human works of faithfulness. One pastor, a contemporary Reformed and Presbyterian pastor, puts it this way. He says, many Christians seem more comfortable with an Old Testament spirituality than with the New Covenant life. We would rather gaze upon how God's working in some other individual person around us. Like the Israelites who stared at Moses. Look what God's done for Moses. His face is shining. God must be with us. We are fascinated with our favorite preachers or Christian musicians. We glorify in them as if we're celebrating these spiritual celebrities. But we do not worship God and find our all in him. We do not come to the Father through Jesus the Son and the power of the Spirit very consciously or as often as we should. Yet this is the goal of the better hope. This is the reason Christ died and rose again, that we would draw near to God through Christ. This is our hope. This is our prayer. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5 describes this better hope that we have. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Christianity isn't a dead faith. Your faith isn't dead. Your Lord isn't dead. Your congregation isn't dead. You have a living hope. Because you have a living Lord. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the scripture goes on, you have an inheritance incorruptible. This is our better hope. No one can take our inheritance away. It will not fade. It cannot be corrupted. Indeed, it's not up to us to obey the written laws and regulations to make sure we get to heaven. But as 1 Peter 1 goes on to say about this better and living hope, it says in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have faith. That's our responsibility, to respond in faith. But we are kept by God's power in that faith. He keeps us saved. And if God's keeping us saved, I mean, God created the whole earth. You can't stop God from doing something he wants to do. If God wants to keep you and me saved, he will do it. And God says that's what he's going to do. What a blessing. This is the better hope. Think about the hope that we have, being able to draw near to God. Think about what we read in the closing words of Psalm 16. A words that we often think about perhaps at a funeral or some other occasion. I'm going to turn back there and just read those as we close our message today. Psalm 16, starting at verse 9, we read, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Why? What's so good about this hope that God gives us? What's better about it? It goes on to say that God's not going to leave our soul in the grave. He won't allow his Holy One to see corruption. But instead, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Do we have God's presence today? If Christ has come, we have this better hope. And through that hope, we draw near to God. At your right hand, the psalm says, our pleasures forevermore. We have the presence of God. We have this hope. We have Christ. The law of the Old Testament ceremonies and shadows and sacrifices has changed now that Christ has come. Our better hope has come. And so we worship him who has come, and we are satisfied with him always. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Dear Lord and Father, we pray that you would give us a heart which grows in contentment with you and who you are, which grows with a real sense of satisfaction and joy in being at your right hand and being in your presence even now in this very prayer. And though there are many times we confess that we feel so very far away from you, we know that through Christ and through praying to you, reading your scriptures, we are very close. We have drawn near. Thank you for this better hope. Thank you for the scripture you have given us today. Help us to have great confidence that we couldn't have it any better. And so help us not to look to any imitators which would try to offer us a better way, but to reject them all and trust in you. We pray as you taught us, saying together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We'll turn now to hymn 432. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Our better hope. Jesus, our friend. Let's sing to him and also worship with our tithes and offerings.